Good morning and welcome to all our visitors here today. We have a number, I'm sure, that are present because of the day that's been set aside in this country to honor fathers. We're glad to see you, and if you're here for some other reason, well, we're glad about that, too. Let me begin this morning by introducing myself. We've been away the last 2 weeks, and with your fellowship in the gospel, we spent a fine week in Cullman, Alabama, with 157th Highway Church, along with others who participated in a vacation Bible study, and that was an excellent week. Unfortunately, the brother with whom I was staying got up on his roof and fell off and injured himself quite severely, and that was a sort of a sad thing. Bobby Holloway, who is a citizen of this city, went down and became the librarian at Auburn University. And I would mention his name this morning so that you could join me in praying for him. He has visited here, godly man, served as an elder in the church in Auburn, and just moved to Cullman, where his brother is, last December. So, add his name to the number of those that you are remembering. We had a good week this past week in Houston. The Southside lectures were going on, and Wilma and I were there, and Ed was there with Ed Byers. He amazes me always. I spent 2 weeks with him in Ethiopia, and wherever he goes, he's making friends, trying to be of help to others. And that's his concern. There was no exception in Houston where he became quite the man about town and he was concerned about other people, meeting other people, and was a blessing in every way. And he won't like what I'm saying now, but you know who I'm talking about and you know why I'm saying it. And I rejoice in him. One of the finest friends I've ever had in life. And I am grateful to have such brothers in the Lord. Ever heard the expression, whatever became of old what's-his-name? I want to talk to you today about unnamed and unsung heroes. Acts chapter 1. 120 disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem as the Lord has instructed them, waiting for a time when the Holy Spirit would come. Verse 15 says that in the midst of the meeting, Peter stood up and said that there was a passage of Scripture in the Psalm that indicated, and he was, I judge clearly, acting on the basis of God's instruction. He said, it's necessary for us to find a replacement for Judas, who failed his responsibility and died. And then in verse 21, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And the text continues by saying that they cast their lots, verse 26, and the lot fell on Matthias. But whatever happened to Joseph Barsabas Justus? I wonder how he felt that day when the lot did not fall on him. Not because he did not have the qualification, for the scripture indicates that he did. But he was not chosen. And the question that I want to raise with you today is, what about those of us who are not chosen to do a certain work, to fulfill a certain responsibility, to be active or busy in an area where we might have liked to have been and we feel like perhaps we should have been? What is our reaction to that? I don't know about you, but as a young man growing up, when they were choosing athletic teams, when we were going to play one against another, I was not necessarily the first one chosen. I always noted who were the first ones chosen. They were those who were athletically astute and inclined. And as somebody says, sometimes we get chosen even after the girls were chosen. So that's humiliating, you know, in the extreme to be in that situation. And you come away from that feeling just a little bit neglected, you know, because you were so little appreciated. So we asked the question of ourselves, whatever happened to Joseph Barsabas Justus? By the way, he's one of three Josephs in the scripture, the Old Testament Joseph, who is the first one. And then, of course, Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, who married Mary. And then this Joseph, Barsabas. That means son of the Sabbath, likely. It might mean other things. That means he was born on the Sabbath. Or it could mean son of Sabbath or Seba. But that's about all we know about him. He was surnamed Justus. And someone suggested that term was used frequently of Jewish characters. It was added to a Jewish name. It's a Greek or a Roman name, Latin name, actually. And it could suggest the idea of someone who was devoted to the law. But we don't know much about him, except for the fact that he was there when John the Baptist was preaching, when Jesus first began his public work, and he was there all the way through that period of time when Jesus was preaching up and down the countryside in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and that he saw him risen from the dead, and that was to be the cause of this selection, that he should be a witness with us, Peter said, of the resurrection of Christ. But that's not a lot. And as soon as his name appears here, it disappears. The Bible is true. Have you ever had regrets that you were not chosen? And what did you do afterward? I want to raise that question. As well as to point out to us that you don't have to be chosen for a certain activity or a certain task or a certain job in the kingdom of God to be vital and valuable to the Lord. And it doesn't diminish you in the least because you have not been. Actually, the truth of the matter is that the man who was chosen on this occasion, his name disappears too. What do you know about Matthias after this record in Acts chapter 1? He's only included in the 12 as they are spoken of, but never again any attention. Peter, yes, a lot of attention. And James and John, considerable attention. And Paul, who is the late-born apostle, he got a lot of attention in the book of Acts. And my question to you this morning is, are these the great heroes whose names must exclude and forever outshine all the names of others? Was Joseph Barsabas Justus nothing because he was not chosen to be one? Well, in this case, the 12th apostle. Actually, there were 13, including Paul. Does his own life at least amount to nothing at all because of that? I wonder what he did after. I wonder if he grew bitter about that failure to be chosen. Forever and also ran. Who remembers the names of the people that lost the presidency? Who remembers the names of the vice presidents after all? I could have been somebody. I could have stood out in history as someone of merit, and I was not chosen. Or did he nurture his disappointment until he became bitter and useless entirely? Because he couldn't be one of the apostles. Did he just forget the task that he had already as a disciple? Or did he turn to find another role to play in the kingdom, one which was well suited to him and made him richly and abundantly fruitful in the kingdom of God? We make a choice that way, and sometimes we are disappointed about the fact that we didn't get chosen when the time came for a certain kind of work to be done. I want to take you now to Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul is in the midst of his expressions of concern for those in Philippi. He mentions two sisters by name. I don't know that I would consider this kind of mention anything that was particularly advantageous, although he speaks with love for them. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia meant sweet-smelling, and Syntyche meant harmony, neither of which was being accomplished in their relationship, and they needed some help. But he mentions them as fellow laborers in the gospel, and he also mentions Clement. But I want you to notice here now, that he says, and all the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I can't mention them all here, but they're mentioned in a far better place than in this letter. But we would have been anxious to be mentioned here. I mean, if I was one of Paul's fellow laborers, I might have been anxious to get some acknowledgement here from him. And if I was in these unnamed individuals, I might have been a little upset by not being noted. And if so, the question is why? Unnamed. Labors in the gospel, whose names, he said, are mentioned in the book of life. Now, the text that was read today, or was intended to be read today, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The writer of Hebrews said, time would fail me to mention all these people. And he doesn't mention them, does he? And yet what is spoken of them is remarkable. The intensity of their suffering and the difficulty with which they serve God, but they are not named. And all the point I'm trying to make here today is that in the kingdom of God, we don't have any stars. I know we think we do. But some people are just stars. I recognize the fact that the men who are recorded in this book are chosen by the Holy Spirit to be examples to us. And I recognize the fact that they are men of considerable courage and valor. And they are mentioned here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But if we come to the conclusion that only those who are mentioned, only those whose names are recorded, only those who are the standout figures in the Bible are constituted by God to be a step above everybody else, that they are intended by us to understand, intended for us to understand as people who just are absolutely so remarkable and above and beyond anything else that they just are going to receive greater glory in heaven. And then here I am, wondering what I'm doing in such company, wondering about that. I have admittedly said to audiences, you're going to stand with people like that in the day of judgment. And so it's a good idea if you think about that time. But I'm not sure when I made that point, if I made it as adequately as I should have. Yes, we're going to stand beside the Apostle Paul. But on what basis will he be judged worthy? And on what basis will you be judged worthy? Will Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus be judged unworthy because he wasn't chosen to be an apostle? Is Matthias less than the rest of the apostles because he's never mentioned again? What about Andrew? He's not mentioned either. Judas, the son of James, not mentioned either. Bartholomew, not mentioned either. In fact, except for Peter and James and John, the original 12, the rest of them don't get any publicity except as a part of the body of those men. And the question is, are they less important than, are they less significant to God than those who are mentioned? I've done my best in preaching the gospel to tell my brethren, look, I'm grateful for the work I'm doing. And I don't want to diminish it one bit. But the work of an evangelist is not the most important work in the kingdom of God. We stand up before you continually. And that gives us a grave responsibility. But if we should think of ourselves as being the star, what a mockery of the teaching of Christ that would be. I just want to make a few points this morning about unnamed heroes and our effort sometimes to make a name for ourselves. How do you feel if you're not chosen to be an elder? How do you feel if you're not chosen to be a teacher? If you're not chosen to be a deacon? If you're not chosen to be a preacher? If you're not chosen to lead the singing? You know, we have dreams for ourselves. And it's not wrong. We teach our young men they need to aspire, if possible, to be elders in the Lord's body. And to be deacons. And teach our young ladies to strive to be godly women who can be wives to such men, and not only that, but who can be teachers of others, teachers of those that are younger. We could have in our mind the idea that we could be a very useful leader of singing. I don't have that in my mind. I had about a 2-octave range, and now it's getting worse than that, and I'm down in the bass range where I must stay all the time. But that dream of leading singing was not mine. But there are those who've thought about that. And there are men who have dreamed of preaching the gospel. And it just didn't turn out. And it may well be that in either instance, that was not the place of their aptitude. And here's the question. If that is the case, am I made less worthy in the kingdom of God because of it? Does it mean because I cannot be one who speaks in the public assembly, one who instructs and guides in the public assembly, that I'm not up to the standard of what a Christian should be? I want us to think about that for a moment. Making a name for ourselves. What shall the name be? What shall the name be that we shall make for ourselves? Let me see if I can give it to you. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. For the Lord is trying to correct two of his stars, two apostles, James and John, who have come to him to make a name for themselves. They said, Lord, wouldn't it be great if we could sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom? We believe we're up to being stars here. We're up to being important people here. And we thought it would be all right if we asked. And the response that Jesus gave them was rather straightforward. He says to them, in verse 22, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. You will indeed, he said, drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And then he gives them instructions in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Want to make a name for yourself? In the kingdom of God? Here's the answer. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Here's the answer. To learn to be a servant. Someone has said that if you want to find out whether the servant mind is in somebody, check to see how he reacts when somebody treats him like a servant. Wait a minute. I want to be a servant, but I don't want to be treated like a servant. Wait. What's wrong with this? I want to be a servant, but I don't want to be treated like a servant. But if you are a servant and somebody treats you like a servant, why not accept the role? Whatever the spirit of those may be who seem to take advantage of us, our task in life, if we are Christians, is to be servant to all men. That is our task. And I tell you who the role model is. Well, you know who it is. The Son of God Himself, who emptied Himself and came and took upon Himself human flesh, and He did that to be a servant. And He has always been that way, because that's the nature of God. So if we want to make a name for ourselves, then let's learn to be servants of others without any desire for attention, without any desire for any notoriety to ourselves, without any desire to be recognized. I will admit to you that there's a certain pleasure, carnal though it may be, when my name is mentioned from the pulpit and when someone speaks of me in some public place. But I will tell you in no uncertain terms that I doubt that that is a very spiritual thought that runs through my mind. So He doesn't mention me. So I'm not mentioned. What is that to God? And what is that therefore to us? Did we get into the kingdom of God so we could make something of ourselves, so we could be somebody? I've repeatedly told Christians, and I repeat it here again, there are two reasons why you are somebody. And the first of those reasons is because you are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. Big enough for you? Is that large enough for us? We're made in the image of God. And secondly, God loves you. And He loves you enough to send His Son to the cross for you. Is that valuable enough? Is that enough uplifted circumstances in which you can spend your days happily? Well, what is the concern of God as He looks at us down here? By the way, I've tried to give due note to people who are in unheralded places. If you want to take an unheralded job in a local church, be the treasurer. People come to you all the time and say, "Oh, we are so thankful to you. You have done such wonderful work. We just can't tell you how much we appreciate you." Ask Brother Marvin. I'm sure he gets a lot of... Do you have any idea what would happen if he weren't doing what he's doing? We'd be in a heap of trouble. Or the people that come clean the building. They get a lot of praise. I'm confident that the people just come up to them and say, "Oh, brother, this building looks so nice this morning. It's so clean. You've done a wonderful job. We appreciate you so much. How would we ever do without you? Lovely work you're doing, and we're so grateful." I think we've got a lot of jobs that are unheralded and unnoted among us, and it's probably to our grave discredit that's the case, because we don't pay any attention. If it's done, we don't... Well, it should have been done. What's the big deal? What's the big deal if what should have been done was done? I will tell you, the big deal is if it were not done, you would miss it. And I would miss it. And we need to pay attention to those things. But what is it that God looks at? You know, the parable of the talents is a well-known parable. And I bring it to your attention from the 25th chapter of Matthew for the principle that's in it. Now, I understand he's talking about a situation in life, and he's using that as an analogy for the attitude of God, and it's because the analogy is there that we look at it. And he gave to one 5 talents, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And this man went away and left them the task of taking that money that he put in their charge and using it to profit for him. And it was their duty, it was his money, and they were his servants, and they had that responsibility. And when he came back, he found that the man who had been given 5 had now 10. That's twice as much as he had before. And the one who had been given two had four. That's twice as much as he had before. And the one who had been given one had one. What was his failure? That he didn't get ten? Or didn't have five? Or didn't have two? No, his failure was he didn't do anything with what he was given. And they all, the ones that are commended, did the same thing. Devil, what the heck? You know, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, this principle is given. It's given in circumstances that perhaps are a little unusual because it's talking about punishment. But I think the principle abides the same, Luke 12, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much shall be required. And to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. What is the principle there? It's not just those who are given a lot, but those who are not given so much. What is expected of those who are not given so much? To give the best they've gotten here. I remember Harry Pickup's response to someone saying that his son Martin could preach better than he could. And he said, that's not so. So that's not true. He said, I'm preaching the best I can. That's all a man can do. And that's a fact. To whom much is given, of him much should be required. In other words, God does not require unjustly from us. He doesn't say, look, brother, I don't care that your voice may be a little gravelly and maybe you can't hit the note right most of the time, but we expect you to get up and lead the singing and to do a great job of it. Look, just get busy. Get yourself a voice teacher. Do something because we're expecting great things out of you. That is not true. God expects of us according to the ability we have to see. Can you think of people? I think about Jerry Herrick this morning. Couldn't utter a word. You think the Lord expected of him what he expects of me? Do you think because he couldn't speak, he could never become great in the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. He did what he could with what he had, and that's all any of us can do, and we ought to do that. But that's how God looks at things, according to what we have been made able to do. But we don't look at things that way, do we? We say, oh, that wonderful preacher. Oh, that great man, that great lady out there. All that ability, yes, yes. But God will require of them in accord with what he has given to them in the same way he requires of others. And when he looks down, I wonder what he will look for. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Remember Samuel in the presence of the sons of Jesse. He looks at Eliab and says in himself that this is surely the one that God has chosen to be king after Saul. And God corrects him. And he says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Down deep inside the heart, God looks, and there he sees what he wants to see, what he does not want to see. He doesn't look at it and say, look how much great good this person has done. Well, this person is bound to be acceptable to me because he's done all these great things and everybody thinks he's great. Everybody thinks she's great. And after all, you look at the great good they have done. That isn't the question with God. The question with God is what good have they done in view of what they could have done. Don't measure yourself by others. Measure yourself by yourself. In the sense that you look inside your own heart and recognize what you can or cannot do and ask the question, have I done it or not? So, we're not surprised to find within the scriptures so many times statements to the effect that we are to seek God with all our hearts. I was amazed when looking through the concordance how many passages we find Old and New Testament that suggest that totality of commitment, that totality of giving, that is expressed in that way. Jeremiah 29:13, of course, is a very familiar one, I think. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. But that's not a surprise. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 has set the standard and the pattern for us when he says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the standard by which God looks in to see whether or not we are what we ought to be. Well, did you make your mark in the church? Do people know you across the brotherhood? Did you say, well, I'm not sure anybody knows me out there. Are you going to be penalized for that? Because you're one of the anonymous souls, like those that Paul speaks of here, and the rest of the brethren, whose names are in the book of life? That's the question we have to raise with ourselves. If we're trying to be somebody, or we're trying to please God by giving out of our hearts the totality of our loyalty to Him. So, that's how God looks at things. Elton Trueblood, who was a professor of philosophy at Earlham College up in eastern Indiana, wrote a book entitled The Abolition of the Laity. Now, I've read Trueblood with great profit. He was a Quaker, and his theology was askew in several directions, but on this he was exactly dead on. He said, our conventional distinctions between clerical and lay Christians does not appear in the entire New Testament. Not there, he said. You don't have any distinction. Here's the upper crust. Here's the super class. These are the people who get it in front of the congregation. These are the people who guide, teach, preach, elders, whatever. And that's one class. And then the rest of us out here. And then he reminds us in the book what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We work night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preach to you the gospel of God. And he said, there's Paul, the apostle, working for a living. You know, our disposition today is, if a gospel preacher works for a living, we say he's not a gospel preacher. He's not a preacher. He's not supported by the brethren. Well, maybe we ought to say more about him. He's out there working and supplying his own needs and still preaching the gospel. Well, what is this pecking order that we get? I'll tell you who a gospel preacher is. A gospel preacher is somebody who preaches the gospel. Whether he does it at his own charges or by the help the brethren give. The work is identified by itself. And so Trueblood is right. Christianity was against great odds, not primarily, or won against great odds, not primarily because it had a few brilliant leaders, but far more because the idea of a non-ministering Christian seems to have been rejected unanimously. And your citation was Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which I want to read with you at this particular moment, where we find out what the purpose of those who are given the teaching task in the local church is. And this is what it says. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's God's dream for all of us. That we should grow up to be a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And somebody said, well, but I thought that was only for the special people, you know. I thought that was for the preachers and the elders, and those who are supposed to set a good example. They ought to do that. And the rest of us sort of, you know, we plod along behind and we're clumsy about the whole business, but we never will quite match, measure up to what they are. That is not what this text says. This text says that the task of those who are teachers in the local body or wherever they may be active, that task is to bring everybody up to the standard. Everybody. No exception. We all servants. We all ministers. And I wish I could get that across. Every time I see some young preacher with minister after his name, I'm saying, minister of what? Every Christian is a minister. That's just like saying, John Jones, Christian. How will you don't distinguish yourself from other Christians in that way. Of course not. But all of us are to be ministers. Our ministry may differ, but all of us are to be ministers. And as he says also, makes this point, it's astonishing how many people already understood what I come to understand before I understood it. We shall all be ministers and we shall all be laymen at the same time. For laos means the people of God. That's right. Laos, the people. And also the word which came to be clergy comes from the Greek word kleros, which means the inheritance, which is what we are. The heritage of God is the people of God, and it's all the same people, all mixed together. Well, that a point I've made on that particular subject. All of us priests, is that big enough for you? 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is describing our role, coming, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, that's speaking of Christ. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He describes every Christian more extensively in that area in verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a priest of God. Do we have any women priests in this assembly? We have got every last one of them who's a Christian is a priest. To offer up spiritual sacrifice to God. We have been chosen. I was not chosen. You have been chosen. Have I misread things? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Is that not the choice of God that comes out of eternity? What do we want? We are chosen people. We are chosen to be priests of God. We are chosen to be saints of the Almighty. We are the holy ones of Israel, of the Lord. And as a consequence of that, we are already somebody. Now, if I don't get chosen to do this or that, it's okay. Because I've been chosen by the Lord. And I'll find some work to do. Because I'm his child. And I'll do what I can do. And it'll be enough. You hear me, beloved? It will be enough. When you do what you can do. I've always been touched by Thomas Gray's elegy written in a country churchyard. Because it is an elegy to the unsung. As he thought about all the people buried there, and he imagined what their ambitions and dreams might have been, and what circumstances they were at last left in. I think today, we had 740 people the last night of the lectures at Southside in Pasadena, and the singing was tremendous. RJ was leading it. And we were singing our hearts out. And I think we were probably acting more like Christians than usual because we were loving the Lord as we exhorted one another and we were loving each other as we were there together. But I thought about people in little groups of 10 or 12 or 13 or 14 gathered all across this world, and that's all that some of them will ever know. Maybe they'll get to 50, who knows? And they'll serve God in those out-of-the-way places, unsung, unheralded in this world. But this is what Gray wrote. Full many a gem, our purest ray serene, the dark, unfathomed caves of ocean bear. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. I would say that is from the human perspective. I don't care what a narrow corner you may occupy, whether only two or three or four or five hearts whose love you'll receive profoundly, how many you may touch. If you do the will of God from the heart and recognize what you can do is what you owe to God to do, and I won't tell you, that's enough. That's as much as the Apostle Paul did. That's as much as Peter did. That's as much as John did. That's as much as Moses did. That's as much as David did. That's as much as anybody you want to read about in the Scripture ever did. And at last, what Paul says in Philippians 4:3. Here's the point. Whose names are written in the book of life. Who cares whether my name gets mentioned here? Who cares whether I'm one of the celebrated stars? God deliver us from that kind of mentality. Who cares about that? If our names are written in the book of life. And when we stand before the Lord, and if perchance you and I have to stand right there beside Paul or even Peter, though he's lower on the pecking order maybe, having all his faults revealed openly, the Lord will not say to us, notice how much Paul did for me? There's Barnabas right over there. You notice how much he did for me? Well, there's Moses. You know what he did, leading that crazy mob out through the wilderness? My, look, what have you done? That scene will never occur. The issue with him is, did you seek me with your whole heart? Did you do what you could? And if you did, it is enough. We are all saved by grace. We're all justified by grace. We're all going to make it there. Because we trusted in God in the circumstances in which God put us. And we strove to serve him in those areas where we could. And to be what he wanted us to be. According to our ability and circumstance. Where are you this morning? Is your name written in the most important place? Is it written in the book of God? And I would appeal to you, fathers. There are fathers that are biological fathers, and there are fathers that are cultural fathers. They're doing what all the other fathers are doing. And there are fathers that are true fathers, who took their cue from the Lord God himself, who's shown us what it means to be a true father, and they are trying to live that kind of life. You may not be celebrated. Some people have more children than others. I mean, that's just the way it goes. You got more children come in and say, Dad, you're the greatest. Send you cards. Maybe you had only one, or maybe two, three. Maybe tragedy has struck. You lost some of your children. But it does not diminish you. Nor the significance of what you do. Because you're giving it the best you've got. And being filled with regret when you fail, and getting up to try harder again. So we urge upon us all today to have that concern. But if we're not Christians, if we've not even taken the step of being a child of God, well, we could be. And you're being a priest of God, and we could be. Being a saint of God, a holy one of God, and we could be. He's inviting us to come and be that. And I'm inviting you this morning. If you're not a Christian in this assembly, you want to be somebody, that's the way to do it. You'll be somebody as big as anybody else in history. You seek to be a servant of the living God and a disciple of his Son. And we invite you this morning to come with a true faith, believing in him, and ready to give your will over to him, and to, in repentance, to say, whatever you say from now on, Lord, that's the way it's going to be. And then openly declaring your faith and your commitment to the Lord before this assembly to be buried with him, the old man buried in that fluid grave as he was buried in the heart of the earth and then raised up by the grace of God and the blood of Christ to walk in the newness of life. And as a Christian now, if you hadn't been what you should have been, living below your privileges and opportunities, I'm not talking about you're not doing as much as somebody else. I'm talking about you're not doing as much as you ought to. And you know what that is. Then come and correct that with the Lord. And announce that change of attitude to this assembly while we're standing together and sing.